Great. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which is the next section in this series. And this morning, I guess we are going to be thinking about coming from a place of defeat, really, coming from a place where just our own deficiencies and our mistakes have let us down and coming to a place of victory. We're going to be thinking about that, but if we can put aside thoughts of the England football team and return instead to Ephesians chapter 2, which happily has much the same themes within it. And this is, for those of you that have been somewhere else over the last few weeks, this is the next, as Kerry was saying, the next section in a continuing series, taking you as a congregation through the book of Ephesians. Now, of course, it's important to remember that Paul, when he wrote this, wrote it as a letter, whether to, as I think Colin pointed out last week, whether to specifically a congregation in Ephesus or whether to, you know, like we have the Greater London area, there was the Greater Ephesus area, and it could well have been a circular letter. But whichever one it was a letter. So he didn't write it with chapter headings and verses. And whilst it's convenient for us to break it up into sections for the purposes of study, for the purposes of this series and so on, it wasn't actually written like that. So inevitably, where I'm coming in at what we have as verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, I am jumping in the middle of a flow of thought that Paul has got, which Kristen started back a couple of weeks ago and which Colin picked up on. And I'm also going to have to try and resist the temptation to be too Pauline in the way that I do this, because as I sat down and listened to both Kristen's and Colin's excellent talks back to back the other morning, and they were fantastic experiences, and I was encouraged and blessed as I listened to both of them. And both of them, to some extent, did what I'm kind of, I probably will end up doing, actually, which is what Paul does, because it's so exciting, this stuff that Paul talks about here. And as you read through Ephesians, and I know it is all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well, but there seem to be these times where Paul kind of has a line of thought he's going through, and then he breaks off because he's just suddenly got hold of this new thought, this fresh revelation. And then he launches off for what we now have as verses for another section of the letter. And then he kind of brings himself back to where his flow of thought was. And sometimes that can make it, you know, a little difficult as we read through. We have to kind of try and piece together what his flow of thought is. And for the sake of time, as much as anything else, I will try and be disciplined and keep myself to just chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But it is an amazing flow of revelation that Paul is getting hold of here. And often grammatically in the Greek, you can tell, not that I'm a Greek scholar, but you know, I read the commentaries, you can tell that Paul is getting so excited that the words are just kind of bubbling out one after the other, and you get these huge long sentences. For example, at the beginning of chapter 1, I think it's sort of 13 verses or 14 verses or something in our Bibles, where Paul is just coming out with thing after thing after thing after thing as this revelation hits him. And he gets excited afresh about this amazing work. I'm excited. This amazing work that God has done for us in Christ. About how, and he uses time and again in chapter 1, at least so far you've read it, this image of adoption, which for us doesn't quite carry the same sort of resonance as it did to his first readers. He was writing to this Gentile audience steeped in Roman culture. And in Roman culture, adoption was a big deal, not uncommon, but it was a little different to what we have today, because there, the purpose, very often at any rate, was that a more grown-up child was adopted into the family so there would be succession, male succession. There would be someone who could have the inheritance of the father and the family. And often, this new son would indeed come from the household in the more general sense, in that they may well have been a household servant or slave. And they are chosen to be taken out of their slavery and adopted into the family and made the inheritors of all that the Father can give them. Do you see where Paul's coming from? This is what would have been familiar to his readers. And Paul says that is what God has done for us in Christ. It was actually true that those slaves, if they had debts, those debts were written off because they had a completely new identity in this new household. They had a new father, a new family identity, no longer slaves, but now inheritors. And I'm doing what I said I wasn't going to do. But that is what Paul is referring to. That we have been adopted into God's family. A deliberate choice on the part of our new Father in heaven. To make us inheritors of all that he has. And to pass that on to us in Christ. Sound good? Okay, let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive. See, up till now, Paul has kept referring it to his readers, but he's been giving more of the grand sweep of God's plan from before the creation of the world. What was in God's mind to have a family that would be his by adoption in Christ. That is what he predestined, by the way, that he would have that family. And that's how it would come about. And at various times throughout chapter 1, Paul says, and you, and you, and you. But here, he kind of earths it even more into his readers and indeed our specific experience. You, he made alive, who were dead in, and your version may or may not have the word your, but the more reliable manuscripts apparently do, in your trespasses and sins, makes it very personal, but it's not just a state of being, it's your trespasses, your sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world or the age of this world. This world age, we'll come back to that in a moment. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Again, I'll probably come back to this later, but Paul here isn't sitting on it from some lofty place pointing the finger at these evil Gentiles. He often says, we, our. And he later on explicitly says, it's not about Jew and Gentile anymore. It's not me as a Jew pointing the finger at you wicked Gentiles. It is the state of humanity. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, you know, all the same, no distinction. No one can point the finger. But God. And you will notice that is the title for my talk this morning. But God. Some people this morning, I believe, need to hear, well, we all need to hear, but some people specifically need to hear the but God in your life right now. Things may be like this. They may look black. No jokes about the World Cup now. But God. But God. But God. Never mind the circumstances, they all get trumped by but God. I'm not a poker player, but I know it can look, you know, if you're sitting there with a fistful of aces, that's true, isn't it? Or royal flush or whatever it is, it doesn't really matter what everyone else is laying down or kind of what they're bluffing about. You've got the winning hand. Their hand might be good, but you've got the winning hand. That's what Paul's saying here. But God, who is rich in mercy. Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Not because he had to, in one sense, but because of his great love. His choice. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He can't wait to say it. He's going to say it again in a moment, but he can't wait to say it. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, I just want to quickly go through a little bit of the structure of this passage, not because it's the most important thing to say, but actually it can help us in our reading and in our understanding. And also, I think, I just get blessed by the artistry and skill of the Holy Spirit, if I can put it like that, in how so much of the Bible is kind of woven together and is beautiful in its structure. So this passage 1 to 10 has quite a simple structure. Verses 1 to 3 talks about our condition, where we were outside of Christ. Verses 4 to 7 talks about God's response to that. And as we've read, it's a response of mercy. It's a response of grace. And then the last couple of verses talk about a little bit more about the nature of that salvation, what it kind of looks like. It breaks down then within that into one very long sentence, actually, verses 1 to 7. And then another sentence, this is in the Greek, in case you're wondering about the full stops in the English. One inner sentence, one long sentence, 1 to 7, and then verses 8 to 10. That long sentence, verses 1 to 3, is the first half of that sentence. And grammatically, as well as thematically, it breaks down like this. There's a kind of grammatical flow to it that breaks it down as well. So verses 1 to 3, which is talking about our condition, and then verses 4 to 7, God's response. That's how the sentence breaks down. There are times where words and themes get repeated, even within this 10-verse little passage where Paul and the Holy Spirit are wanting to stress things, bring things out, and it also helps tie the passage together. So the fact that we were dead in our trespasses gets repeated in verse 1 and verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Then the fact that it is God's grace. He can't stop talking about God's grace. That's in verse 5 and verse most famously in verse 8. By grace we've been saved through faith. And then there's this thing of walking in something. And it's the same word which tops and tails the passage in verse 1 and verse 10. We were walking according to this world age, the course of this world. But at the end, he then encourages us with the things that now we are able to walk in instead. And we'll come back to that at the end. Just one more little bit of kind of background before we launch into But God, really. And that is to do with it, this world age bit that Paul is talking about here and other places. You see, the kind of contemporary view, Jewish view, was quite simple, really. And actually, sadly, you would find a lot of good church-growing folk, Christians, who would kind of think of things like this. which is there's this present age, and this present age isn't very good. It's the kind of the world order that we find ourselves in. But they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and then would come the age to come. In more kind of traditional hymn language, in the sweet by and by. They didn't quite think of it like that, but to be fair. But nevertheless, so you had this present age, then came the Messiah, everything would change, then you had the age to come. And Paul uses both those phrases in the original Greek in this passage about this present age and the age to come. But Paul didn't see it like this. He had this revelation, it was different to that, which is this. This present age, and then, yes, indeed, the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. But now we're living in something of an overlap of that age, where we still find ourselves in this world system, but the age to come has broken into this present age. And that is why Kerry and those can go out on the streets and see people healed. Because here we have a foretaste of the age to come. Not in a tokenistic way, in a very real way. The age to come has broken into this present age, and that is the time in which we live. That is the time that has been inaugurated in Jesus, in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We live in a very real sense in the age to come. It's not just for the sweet by and by. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that's why it's possible for him to talk about now we are seated in heavenly places. He's not talking about going to heaven when we die. He's talking about now being seated in heavenly places as part of the age to come. Does that make sense? But God, I make no apology for saying that phrase over and over again. I want you to go away with those two words echoing in your head this morning. I want you to think about it as you eat your roast beef or whatever it is you're having. But God. You he made alive who were dead. The picture that Paul paints in the first three verses of this passage is not a pretty picture. It is of a people who appear to be without hope. They're dead. This isn't just having a bad day, okay? Dead is... dead. That is our condition outside of Christ. That is your condition outside of Christ. That is my condition outside of Christ. We don't sometimes like talking about it like that, but the reality is we can't really understand God's grace unless we face up to that. And the problem is, the longer we live in the good of being raised up, the fainter our memory gets of being dead, I think. That's certainly my reality anyway. And it is actually good to be reminded of just what Jesus has done for us. This is not just prettying up our otherwise pretty good life. You know, we've made a few mistakes. So it's really good that Jesus comes and covers our mistakes. But, you know, we're pretty competent. Now we're dead. And Paul puts that death, that condition, in this passage down to three things, really. And I've used my own terminology, but This is basically what he's saying. I could have used perhaps a more familiar triplet of words, world, the flesh, and the devil. Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, we are the product of this present age. The environment in which we find ourselves. The fallenness of the society in which we live. Have you noticed it's actually sometimes difficult to do the right thing, not just because of your own choices, but just because of, you know, it's complicated, isn't it? We have great ethical discussions about, well, how is it right to behave in this circumstance when there's all these other circumstances around it? That's to do with living in this present age. And that's what Paul says. That is one reason why we're dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, there is a battle on here. There are evil spiritual forces that want to bring you down. They exist. And at the end of the letter, Paul talks more about them and how we take our stand against them. And it's just an aside, but we get blessed by saying we're seated in heavenly places here. In chapter 6, guess where those spiritual forces are at work? It's in the same phrase, heavenly places. So actually, with our position of authority comes responsibility. But I'll leave that to whoever's doing chapter 6. But there are evil spiritual forces at work. And I've said bad choices. There is evil inclination, what we call the flesh. The things we choose to do. The bad impulses within ourselves. All of those things add up to a threefold package, which means we're dead. But God. And as I sort of referred to before, Paul, it's lovely the way he doesn't just sit there pointing the finger. He talks about the fact we all conducted ourselves in that way. And I'll just be very Pauline at this point and say we all did that. We might have a vague memory of it, or it might seem very immediate to us. But we're all in the same condition. But God. God in Jesus rescued us. We were goners. We were dead. We were dead in trespasses, sin, the mess in our life, our selfishness, the pain we cause. We deserve God to be hacked off with us, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Just read this again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's just look again at how this letter's woven together. In chapter 1, you read that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was dead. God raised him up and raised him to sit at his right hand. Guess what is true of us in chapter 2? We are raised up from being dead. He made us alive. He raised us up and seated us with Christ. What is said to be true of Jesus in chapter 1 is astoundingly, amazingly, mind-bogglingly, but truly said to be true of us in chapter 2. In John 17, Jesus prayed for us, didn't he? And he prayed that we would get caught up in the same relationship that he had with his Father. Do you remember that? Guess what? Jesus gets his prayers answered. Jesus gets his prayers answered. And we are seated with him in heavenly places. That in the New King James Version says ages to come, which makes it sound like it's sometime in the future, but the Greek is in the age to come, which is now, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards in Christ Jesus. God wants to show us off now. In the age to come, which has broken into this present age. That's why legs get longer on the street. For it is by grace we've been saved through faith. God's idea, his gift. And again, my reading of this is not, sometimes people want to kind of parcel this out about whether God's going to give you faith or not. It's not my reading. My reading is God has this great idea that it is by grace through faith people are going to be saved. It's his idea. It comes from him. We can't take the credit for it. It wasn't some lovely idea that we worked out. He generates it. He speaks it out and it is. Because that's what God's word does. By grace we've been saved through faith. I don't think it was the first time, I'm sure it wasn't the first time I had actually read Ephesians, but I remember as a teenager being at a flat in London owned by an older couple who had been very formative in my early Christian life. And I remember coming running in to the guy with my Bible in my hand after I'd been reading Ephesians that morning as I got up. And I was convinced no one could ever have possibly seen this verse ever before. No one had ever told me about it. And I came running. Have you seen what it's... I think I did say something like, have you seen what it says here? That it's God's grace. And he was very kind and kind of got excited for me and didn't say, yes, the church has been founded on that for a very long time now, Andy, But it's good to get excited about, isn't it? That God's grace is poured out on us. And that's out of his love for us because we are his workmanship. I didn't used to like the word workmanship because I'm not an engineer. And for me, workmanship spoke about something quite mechanical. Now, I know, and it might not speak of that to you, but it did to me. But actually, it's talking about the fact that God's a poet. I'm stretching things a little bit, but the word used here in the Greek is the same word from which we get the English word poetry. God's a craftsman, let's put it that another way. He's an artist, he's a builder, but whatever word means most to you, but we are his poetry on earth. I often sing at this point. Thank you, Elaine. Poetry in motion. That's what you are. I know it's just gone over anyone who's under the age of 50. It's gone completely over your head, but we're God's poetry. Some people need to hear that this morning. See, for me, perhaps it's the musician and all that in me, but for me, to be God's poetry is a powerful thing, because in that is passion. In that is creativity. in that is speaks something about God's passionate relationship with me. And that in his eyes, I'm beautiful. And some people need to hear that this morning. You need to have your image of yourself transformed by the fact that you are God's poetry on earth. It's not me saying it, it's his word. And as his poetry, and I'm going to finish on this, and it'd be just good to pray before I sit down. We are here to do good things. And again, some people read this verse. Let me just read it again. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think some people have in their head when they read that verse that God's up in heaven, or maybe he's delegated it to one of his angels, with a kind of a to-do list for Andy Reid. And as I kind of try and walk this tightrope that is the Christian life on this viewpoint, you know, can I tick off all the things on my to-do list before I die? In order that, you know, God won't be cross with me. No. God has got a wealth of great ideas with which he wishes to bless this world. You know what? He's got a wealth of great ideas to bless Larchfield. And some of them we heard this morning. And there's others. Can we get hold of them? Can we pray? Can we listen to the Holy Spirit as people have already? And come up with the ideas that have come up so far? Because that's what they are, I believe. Spirit inspired. But can we continue to do that? There are good works that we are here to do. We are here to make a difference. If we don't believe that, let's just go to heaven now. We are here to make a difference. There are good things that from our position, seated in the heavenlies, we can talk to Father, find out what they are, and do them. We can only do it from that position, from his viewpoint. But that's where we're seated. And there's good stuff he wants to whisper in our ear. There's stuff out there. Good works prepared in advance for us to do. It's not that we have to strain and struggle and strive to think them up. They're there for us to do. We need to ask him. We need to put on our throne-seated eyes and look for them and listen for them. He's not stingy with ideas to bless the world. They're prepared in advance for us to do. What are we going to do? What am I going to do this week that is going to dip into that rich treasure store of good works prepared in advance, just waiting to be plucked off the tree, to use another analogy? They're there. Will I talk to him about it? That's the question, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for your amazing kindness, the riches of your grace that has taken me from a position of absolutely no hope and has seated me with Christ in heavenly places. That has given me life. I want to thank you, you've done that in the lives of my friends around me. Father, I first of all want to pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that we don't know that, we don't know that we've been lifted out of the depth of the despair of our circumstances outside of you, Lord, just speak to them this morning, I pray. May they know the pull of your grace this morning. Father, for those who have an image of themselves which may even be workmanlike but is a long way from the passion of poetry. Speak to us, I pray, this morning, that we'd know your touch of love. We'd see ourselves through your eyes, seated as we are with you. And Father, we're in awe afresh this morning at your heart for the world. And Lord, we want to be those who represent your family well. You've adopted us. We want to represent our Father well, our family well. We want to do the family business well in these coming days. And there's stuff you want to bless the world that is our world, where we walk. There's stuff you want to bless that world with. We open our ears afresh, Lord, to what you want to say, even in this next 7 days, even today. In Jesus' name.